people of God in Christ, we arrive then at part three of this short series that we have been calling Do the Word. And part three is really the heart of the matter, the main point of James 1, 22 to 25, the call to do the Word and how to do it. The call of James in this short passage is to be doers of the word, not hearers only, but doers of the word. But it's taken us this long to get to part three because James also teaches us two more foundational lessons that serve as the basis for his call to do the word. To put it another way, James not only calls us to do the word, but he also equips us to do the word. He equips us first by teaching us the character of God's Word. Secondly, by teaching us the ministry of God's Word. That is, how the Word of God functions, or the ministry of God's Word in the life of a believer. But like I said, the main point then is to do the Word. So are you a doer of God's Word? How many sermons do you suppose that you've heard in your lifetime? How often has the Word of God, whether by a sermon or a Bible study or a family devotion or your own personal reading of Scripture, how often has the Word of God been brought to bear upon your mind and your soul? And has it made a difference? Of course, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then it most certainly has made a difference. In fact, the Word of God has made an eternal difference within your heart and life, because Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. But surely you know what James knew, that even Christians, even those who have indeed heard the Word and by the Word have believed in Jesus Christ, even believers need to be encouraged and called, and to some degree even warned, that they must continue to be doers of the Word. Writing to the church, addressing those who were already believers in Christ, James writes, "But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And yet, what does that mean? To this point, we've been asking the question, what is the Word of God, both in terms of its character and its ministry within our hearts and minds? But now, as we hear the call head on to do the Word, now the question becomes this: yes, but what does that mean? What does it mean to do the Word? Or to ask the same question another way, how do we do the Word? And there are four parts, or we might say four aspects, to doing the Word. Four that we can identify in James's teaching. James does not issue the call to do the Word, leaving the reader to figure out on his own or to decide for herself what that means. In order to do the Word, we must first look. We must look into the Word of God. Secondly, we must remember what we see, having looked into the Word of God. Thirdly, we must act. We must act on what we have seen and what we continue to see by memory. And fourth, we must persevere in our doing of the Word, not just doing the Word for a day or a season, but throughout our lives as we live for our Savior, Jesus Christ. So firstly, how do we do the Word? The first point is that we must look into the Word. And what we mean here very simply is that we must read and hear the Word. Before we can do the Word, we must know what God in His Word says, correct? And this might remind us again of Romans 10, where Paul says, "How can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" And it's these words, this instruction that brings Paul to the point of saying, as we've already heard, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the first aspect of doing the word maybe seems rather obvious, but the first aspect of doing the word is hearing the word, reading the word, knowing what God's word indeed says. Dr. Don Kistler, whom you may recall was the speaker for our theological conference last year, Kistler makes the point that many people who claim to be Christians don't really know what Christianity is, and if they did know, they probably wouldn't still be Christians. And I think he's right. In much of the church today, even the basic teachings of the Christian faith have been relegated to the realm of high theology, fit only for the theologians and relevant only to those who choose to make it a part of their faith to study such things. And so Bibles get read, if read at all. They get read mostly for the sake of quick sound bites. We like sound bites in our own day. It's about all we hear throughout the day. Or gets read for some daily inspiration. Bible studies are often focused mostly on the question, how does this passage make you feel? And sermons are lauded only when they are filled with good stories and clever anecdotes. But James, you see, says, do the word. And how are we to do the word unless we have read the word, unless we have heard the word, unless we know the word? But James doesn't just say, read the word and know the word. He instead calls us to look into the word. You remember the metaphor, James comparing the word of God to a mirror that we look into. He writes in verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently into his natural face in a mirror. And in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, to complete the analogy. So God's word is like a mirror, says James. And it is so because it shows us what we're like. It tells us who we are, both as sinners and as saints through Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to look into the Word? It means to come to the Word of God with the question, who am I? And this question, who am I, is certainly not unrelated to the question, who is God? We said last time, as you surely recall, that there is a primary question that we ask, namely, who is God? It is the primary question in our approach to God's Word to ask, who is God? But even, you see, as we learn the knowledge of God, so we come to see who we are. So it's a legitimate question. It's even a crucial question to ask as we come to the Word of God, who am I? And God's Word sounds both the worst and the best of answers to the question, who am I? As far as the worst of answers, God's Word says that we are sinners. We are those who are capable of every evil known to mankind. Yes, you and me, we are sinners. And if we haven't actually done every evil known to mankind, it's only because we have very graciously not been given the opportunity. We haven't been given rein to go our own way enough to know the depth of sin and depravity within us. Even worse, and yes, it does get worse, even worse that we, in our sin, even by the sin we have committed, we are objects of wrath. We are objects, says Paul, of the wrath of a holy and just God. And it's not a vindictive wrath. It's not a petty wrath of a God who just hasn't gotten his way. It's the wrath, you see, that is poured out by a God who does so exactly because he is a good God. Like a good judge who metes out the sentence that is due to the crime. So God is good. God is good in his judgment of us as sinners. Well, that's just a very quick summary of the worst of answers. But the best of answers is found in this, that as we look into the Word, the good news, the gospel, is that we are also saints. As believers in Jesus Christ, the declaration of God's Word is that we are saints. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are holy and righteous in the eyes of God, not because we have managed to straighten up and fly right, as we say, but because God has justified us in Christ. Our sin has been counted to Christ, while His righteousness has been counted to us. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "Do not be deceived." There's that word deception again, or the reference to being deceived, as James does as well in the passage we're looking at. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." So there's the worst of answers to the question, "Who am I?" But here's the best of answers. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So as we look into the Word of God, this is what we learn of ourselves. This is what we come to know of ourselves, that in and of ourselves, left to ourselves, we are sinners, but that in Christ we are saints. And we could go on, and really should go on, in our reading and study of God's Word to see that not only are we righteous in Christ, but we are children of God, dearly loved by God and kept always in His care. As children of God, we are royalty. We are brothers and sisters to the King. We are rich beyond compare, and not by any wealth that we could ever exhaust or lose or squander away. To put it another way, whatever we are in Christ, we are that eternally. And so we are, even now, citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven and receivers of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is what we learn. This is what we know of ourselves as we look into the Word of God. But I think it's important to note that James doesn't just speak of what we learn and what we know. Instead, he speaks of what we see of ourselves. And what's the difference, in this case at least, between knowing and seeing? On one hand, there is no difference. Scripture speaks of knowing and seeing interchangeably. They can be the same thing. But on the other hand, James makes it so much more personal and actual by speaking of seeing, the way we see ourselves. It's not just a matter of knowing what God says of us. It's a matter of how we, on that basis of what God has said about us, the way that we see ourselves. And so I ask, how do you see yourself? If you have truly looked into the mirror of God's Word, then you should look into the bathroom mirror each morning, and you should see yourself as a saint. You should see yourself. You should recognize that person in the mirror as a child of God. Do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself as a royal son or daughter? You should see yourself as a citizen of heaven, as one who possesses an eternal kingdom. Is that how you see yourself in the bathroom mirror each morning? Is that how you see yourself, dear brother? Is this how you look upon yourself, dear sister in Christ? Well, if not, then it's because you have forgotten who you are in Christ. Which brings us to the second point. How do we do the Word? Secondly, we must remember. James writes in verse 23 and 24, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like." It's not enough to look into the word if having looked, we then go away forgetting what we have seen of ourselves in the Word of God. This is a challenge we cannot avoid, because as much as we ought to spend time reading the Word, we obviously can't always have our Bibles open in front of us. It's getting closer to that, because we have apps now on our smartphones and on our tablets that allow us to have the access to God's Word more immediately than perhaps any generation before has ever had. So yes, we can have God's Word close to us, but surely we can't always be reading our Bibles. We do have work to do in this world. We can't always have headphones on, listening to a sermon every minute of every day. At some point, we're going to have to go on memory. I know how important it is that we remember what God's Word says to us and what God's Word says about us. If it's any consolation, such has always been the challenge for God's people. Deuteronomy 6 makes this clear. The word Deuteronomy means second law. And the context of the book is Israel now on the threshold of the promised land. And they are on the threshold of the promised land, understand, for the second time. The first time they had failed to enter the land by faith and had been made to wander in the desert until the next generation of God's people had arisen. And so the Nam was deutered, so to speak. The law was seconded. Having given his law to his people at Mount Sinai, now again through Moses, God in Deuteronomy was giving his people his law a second time. And in Deuteronomy 6, we hear these words of instruction. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. The Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, lest you forget. It's a good mantra for all of us. Each and every day, lest you forget. Pick up your Bible and read, lest you forget. Make sure you're in church, lest you forget. Listen to a sermon by recording, lest you forget. God's people have always had trouble remembering what God has said to them, both what he has commanded of them, as well as who they are, according to the gracious decrees and promises of God. Even before Deuteronomy, in the earliest days of their time in the wilderness, Israel was so given to forgetfulness. Remember how they had just come out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. God had not only delivered them from Egypt, he utterly destroyed Pharaoh and his army. God had parted the Red Sea, remember, and had provided them even with a dry road to travel on through the middle of the sea. But so shortly after that, I think we can estimate just days into the wilderness, we find them grumbling because they were thirsty and they couldn't imagine how or where they would ever find water for so many of them in the wilderness. Do we understand what a disaster it would be to take a million people, which we estimate there were, and to lead them into the wilderness? That's death. You can't survive marching a million people into the wilderness. There's no water there. And yet, even after they had seen the parting of the Red Sea, even after they had seen Pharaoh and his army washed up on the shore, having been destroyed by God with his mighty hand, even after they had seen such power of God, it never occurred to them as they spent the very first few days in the wilderness that God would indeed provide water for them in the wilderness. The disciples, of course, were the same way. How many times did Jesus tell his disciples with increasing plainness of speech that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to die, and after 3 days, he would rise from the dead? But let's not pretend that we're any different in our forgetfulness. Forgetfulness will be our undoing, and remembrance is always our challenge. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul was writing to the young minister Timothy, and he sounded this call to Timothy. He said, "Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." And the same call belongs to us. Remembering will always be a challenge for us, and remembering must be an active thing for us. We can't just say, "Well, I'll remember." We can't just say, "Well, if I remember, I'll do the word," because we won't remember. Remembering must be an active thing. It must be something that we work at, that we work hard at, and we must work hard at it with the understanding that this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. Jesus said in John 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Well, what then are some of the disciplines of remembrance, we might call them? Well, certainly, again, spending time, much time in God's Word. Repetition is key both to learning and remembering. Here I would argue that we should make good use of the catechisms of the Reformed faith, going over the questions and answers again and again. Not because we don't already know what they say, but so that we will remember, so that we will remember even when we must put God's Word aside and return to our work. Another discipline, of course, is the sacrament. Jesus said quite plainly in the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." Another discipline is keeping fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ, because by entering into godly conversation with God's people, we are given to remember who Christ is and who we are in Him. And by watching the example of other Christians, it again serves our memory of who Christ is and who we are in Him. So there's no secret weapon here. There's no great mystery. We're talking about the things that we already do, hopefully, or at least things that we know we're supposed to be doing, but we're making it clear why we do these things. Like being in church on the Lord's Day, like listening to sermons and reading the Word. Somebody might say, "You know, Pastor, you haven't told me anything new yet today. Everything you've said, I've already heard, I already know." Well, good. It's a reminder. It's why we're in church on the Lord's Day. We do these things to remember, because it won't finally matter if we look into the Word and then go away and forget what we have learned, what we have seen of ourselves in the Word of God. We must remember. So we must pray and we must work hard at remembering, trusting that this is exactly how the Holy Spirit works. This is exactly why the Holy Spirit has been given to us, so that we will remember, and in remembering, so that we will do the Word. Which brings us to the third point. How do we do the Word? Third, we must act on the Word. Another way to say it is, in order to do the Word, we must do the Word. We must act on the Word. James writes in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, we'll get to that word in the fourth point, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And so I ask again, are you a doer of God's Word? Are you one who does the Word? Are you one who acts on God's Word? I'm reminded here of the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. Jesus said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. And so Jesus finished with this question: which of the two did the will of his father?" Perhaps most basically, it's a parable that teaches us that we are called to do the will of the Father. This is what the life and ministry of Jesus were all about. He had come to do the will of the Father. But it's also a parable to point out that there are those who refuse to do the will of God, while there are others who don't refuse, but they don't do it either. And that might describe us all too often. It's not that we hear the word and the will of God and we say, oh, that's not true. It's not that we say, you can't tell me what to do. I mean, we don't respond in that rebellious way. And we might even say amen to the sermon and say, yes, that's true when we're reading God's word. But in the end, it makes no difference in our lives. But this parable also makes something else rather clear, namely that doing the word and will of God is not just about answering the commandments of God with obedience. It's even firstly, primarily, about receiving the free gift of salvation from God. When Jesus asked which of the two did the will of his Father, they answered him the first. And so Jesus went on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Yes, Jesus was surely talking about repentance and new obedience in the life of a believer, but he spoke of going into the kingdom. So let's be clear that the first act as we act on God's word is to receive the free gift of salvation. The first act as we act upon God's word must be that we sit down and do nothing. The Apostle Paul put it this way, as we heard early in Romans 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So what is faith? Faith is not working. And it's by faith that we are justified. It's by faith that we enter the kingdom of God. It's by faith that we receive salvation in the work of another. So let this be your first act and the primary thing that you do in response to God's word, that you sit down, that you rest, that you do nothing as an effort to earn or achieve righteousness, but that you rest by faith and believe the declaration of God that in Christ you are righteous before God. On one hand, faith is certainly something that we do. The call of the gospel is to repent and believe. But what is faith? Faith is resting in the finished work of Christ, resting in the work that he did for you. Faith is a restful trusting in Christ. Faith is not working, but believing that it's God who justifies, it's God who provides us with righteousness, it's God who saves the sinner. And who saves the sinner to the uttermost. And then, yes, we must act on God's word in our obedience, in our striving after righteousness. But all of our striving, all of our hard work towards obedience must be a matter of living up to what we already are in Christ. We are righteous in Christ. So let us be righteous because we are righteous in Christ. The law of God says, be holy as I am holy. And that's the bad news because we cannot do that. But the gospel of God says, be holy because you are holy. Be holy because you already have the credit of Christ's righteousness. Now, I don't have a whole lot of time left for the fourth point, but that's okay because it's very simple. It's the call not only to act on the word, but to persevere in acting on the word. Verse 25 again, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. In short, the call of James is to do the word, but not just for a day or a season. And not just in a sense the way you do your job, you're on duty and then you're off duty. The call of James is to do the word, not even for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, but to do the word, to act on God's word to the very end of whatever time God gives you in this life. In this respect, I always think of Hebrews 12, verse 4, as it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And surely the reference here to shedding your blood is a reference to death. Just like when we say Jesus shed his blood for us. He didn't just bleed a bit and then stop the bleeding and it was done. He bled for us in the sense that he died for us. And so here as well, the reference to shedding your blood is a reference to death. And so the point is this, that if you're still alive, you all are, right? You might be asleep, but you're not dead. If you're still alive, your struggle continues. You're not finished yet until you're dead. So struggle on, fight on, persevere in doing the word until and unto the point of death. That's a Christian's calling. That's what it means to do the word. But again, remember that doing the word is not just about your obedience. It's even firstly about who you are in Christ. So if faith is understood as a matter of sitting down, of resting in Christ, then the struggle of faith, or at least part of the struggle of faith, is to keep your seat. The struggle of faith includes the struggle to stay in that chair that represents your trust in Christ, your reliance upon Him. The devil may tempt us to get up and go sin, but he will also tempt us to get up and go do good, but to do good for the wrong reason. And we must struggle, yes, it's a struggle, to keep our seat by always doing good and doing it for the right reason, with the right motivation. And in this too, we must persevere. We must not return to any notion of self-righteousness. For as long as we live, we must not return to any thought of earning or achieving or attaining to that righteousness that we need to be saved, because the righteousness that we need to be saved is already ours in Christ. We just need to remember that. So are we ready to do the word? That's the call of James in this short passage. James equips us to answer this call by teaching us the character of God's word. That was the first sermon. He teaches us the ministry of God's word. That was the second part. And then he calls us to do the word. And he makes it clear what he means by doing the word. We must do the word first by looking into the word of God to see who we are as both sinner and saint in Christ. We must remember what we see. We must remember who we are in Christ. We must act on the word. And finally, we must persevere in acting on the word. This is the way of blessing in the Christian life. This is the call of God to do the word. Amen. Let's pray. It rings simple and yet is very deep, O Lord, that we are called to do your word, to be doers of your word, O Lord, and help us not to hear this just as poetry. It is a very poetic passage, but help us not to hear it as a bare metaphor, O Lord. Help us to ask, what is James saying here? So we look into the word. Help us to understand that it's only then that we truly know who we are. And we thank you for the good news of salvation, that in your word you tell us, you declare, you decree, you decide and declare it to us that we are righteous in Christ, that you have saved us, that you have provided fully for us for our salvation. Help us to hear, help us to see ourselves in this way. And indeed, may we then act on that. May we act on the gift of righteousness by striving for obedience out of joy, out of thankfulness, out of a growing desire to honor Christ as our precious and glorious and beautiful Savior. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you have done for us. Grant us your Spirit that we might see you more clearly and see ourselves in you more clearly with each passing day. Do this work within us and sustain our faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.